of the trip. As we say, probably next week or so, we'll be able to get the others to tell you something about what was happening during the second week while we were home, and obviously they were still there. Just a point as well with regards Frederick's new building. You saw it was basically a house. One of the things that you find in India is the amazing way they pack things in. You might have looked around some of the areas in this country where, I don't know, something's been demolished and they've built new houses upon it, and you think, oh, maybe they'll get a house there and squeeze three on. Well, in India, they'd probably get 10 on it. And the building that you were looking at is a house. And what they're going to do is, rather than work inside the house, they're going to build on top of the house. And they're going to get 200 people in that building. Okay? The building that he's in at the moment is too small, it'll only hold 100 or so. And as you saw, it's probably as wide as from here to there and as long as from here to the back there. We were in a church on Good Friday, the slum ministry. And that church is smaller than our foyer. We've got 60 people in there. Okay, you are stood like sardines or sat like sardines and packed in tight. And it's amazing just how many people they do fit in. But space is at a premium and it's very pricey. Frederick's new building is in a slightly different area. It's just a few 100 yards, but it's near a main road. So they're looking to expand the work as it is growing and developing. As we were sharing last week, the work in the slums, you've got to see it to believe it. I mean, you saw some of the roads there, they're just cart tracks. Certainly the buildings that we were working around on the Friday, they're basically just slabs of rock laid out as a street. And then part of the way down that, you find a plastic pipe sort of stuck out of the ground with a tap on, and that's the water for the area. People will come and collect it in pots, the women sort of collect it in pots and walk away with it on the head. And then as you're walking along, you'll see them outside the house boiling up the water for the tea, because that's the only way they can do it. It's incredible. If you'd like to turn for a reading to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 7 through to 13 and then the start of chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 7, says this in the NIV. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Then in chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Just as a brief introduction, Paul knew Ephesus very well. He made several visits there. And at one point he spent over 2 years working in Ephesus. It was quite a large city, quite an important city. It was at a crossroads. There was an awful lot of people going to and fro. And Paul tended to get into these major cities to aid the spread of the gospel. Paul was in Rome and he had gone there under arrest. He'd been arrested in Jerusalem and appealed to Caesar to appear before him. Being transported there, and at that point, that's where he was as he wrote this epistle to this letter to the Ephesians. He was a prisoner. He was permitted to live in his own rented house, though he was bound with a chain and he would be in the constant company of a guard. If you like, it's a kind of restrained house arrest. You know, these days we put people under house arrest and they can't leave the building. Well, in those days it was a similar sort of thing, except you were also chained at the same time. He could have guests coming to his house. He could preach in his house. He could preach from his house, but he couldn't leave the house. And in all, from what we can gather, he would be there for 2 years. You know, he was in chains, and yet he claimed to be free. In Ephesians 3:12, it says, "In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." And yet this was a man who was physically restrained, but he claimed to be free in Christ. He wasn't ignoring the situation he was in. He wasn't saying it didn't count. He wasn't saying that the way he was restrained wasn't important. It was real, not easy. A major restriction. This was somebody who was used to going out and preaching and taking the gospel. And the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter how well you decorate a prison, it's still a prison. It could be his own rented house, it might not be the conditions of prisons at that time, but he was still restrained. But as far as Paul was concerned, and surely us too, there's more to things than meets the eye. The perspective is very important. What do you see? What do we see? Suffering focuses our attention into a very narrow point. On Friday, Julie was at the swimming pool, and as she was going out to the pool, she slipped on the tiles and went down quite hard. And yesterday and today, whenever she's moved, she's felt exactly where she landed. In fact, yesterday she said to me, "Are there any bruises?" I said, "Well, there's one on your back there." I touched it and she went, "Oh!" And as she's been walking, she's been able to feel the damage that's been done. And her vision, in one sense, has been concentrated on the pain that she's been feeling. Any pain, any difficulties, narrows our focus down until we're simply looking at what we're suffering. We don't want to be interested in other things because circumstances are forcing us to look at one particular thing. Whether it can be physical suffering, whether it can be mental suffering, whether it can be grief, anguish, anxiety. So to worry about things that might happen, it concentrates our vision on one particular thing. We can know great difficulties, we can know pain, we can know suffering, we can know trauma, but it's still only part of the picture. An important part of the picture, a real part of the picture, a part of the picture that cannot be ignored, has to be experienced and lived through, but it's still only part of the picture. And the problem is, when we get in circumstances like that, do we see the part or do we see the whole? Put the part in there. Could you pop the first slide up for us, please, Roger? If you've been on the Facebook side, the GPC trip to India, you will have seen this. That's a photo of me. Yes, that is a very silly hat. Australian bush hat.
It's Crocodile Dundee.
Yes, somebody said it looked like a cowboy hat, but it's genuine Australian.
Crocodile Dundee, eh?
Made from kangaroo hide, apparently.
Aww.
Oh. Well, you eat cows, you eat sheep.
You don't eat kangaroos. You're doing
no,
Aussie.
Nice,
it's very nice.
Very nice food. just wait till you get the leg of a kangaroo, eh?
God, that drumsticks.
But you know, there is more to the picture than that. There is more to the picture than that. Could you bring the next slide up, please, Roger? Okay? Again, you can see the picture. Yeah? Pain and suffering focuses us down onto one particular bit, but there's more to see, as you can see, that's a bigger picture. But actually, that isn't the full picture either. When we were there, there was an awful lot more to see. And if you could zoom out to a satellite view, what would you see? Could you give us the next slide, please, Roger? That's a Google image of Mysore Palace, where the photo was taken. If you look, there's a sort of a semicircular bit. Then there's a road leading down there, and we were stood on that road. That's the bigger picture. But you know, there's even more to the picture than that. Could you pop the next slide up, please? Right? And to be honest, there's more to the picture than that. But what do we see? Do we allow our circumstances, our difficulties, our sufferings to concentrate us down until we're focusing on just one thing? Or do we take the eyes of faith and realise there's an awful lot more to it than that? Do we see the micro or do we see the macro? In photography, you can get the macro lens. And the idea that the official definition of a macro lens is it should be able to reproduce a life-size image one for one. Okay? Should be able to reproduce a life-size image one for one. No matter how close you get, it should give you that. Do we see the micro or do we see the macro? Because God sees everything. And as we embrace Him, we see more. We see beyond the present. We see beyond the natural and realize there is so much more. Are we focused or are we seeing more? Paul knew there was more to the picture than what might appear from the outside. There he was in the house, he was restrained, he was chained. And yet, he claimed to be free, because he knew there was more to the picture than that. In verse 13 of the chapter 3 that we read, he said, "Do not be discouraged because of my suffering. Don't just look at what is happening to me now, because there's more to it than that." Paul wants them to know there's more in the picture. He wants them to see the bigger picture. He wants them to experience the bigger picture. Paul mentions that he's praying for them. And he actually mentions the idea of praying for the people more in Ephesians than any other letter that he wrote. In Ephesians 1:15-16, he says this, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Thankfulness is a great way of bursting out and then micro-focusing. Because as we thank God, we grasp the bigger picture. Because we understand what we can be thankful for. We understand there is so much more. It casts the net wider. It takes us beyond our immediate locality. Until we get something like used to say in management briefings sort of a few years ago, the helicopter vision. You know, when you saw the satellite image of the Mysore Palace, you saw an awful lot more. And God's vision sees an awful lot more. In Ephesians 1:18, he says this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." The eyes of the heart being enlightened, illuminated. You know, when the lights tripped just now, we sat there in dark. The switch was reapplied and the light came on and you could see. Things that appeared grey suddenly took on colour. Yeah? As the light drops, our vision changes and we see shades of grey rather than the colours. When we see the colours, it's a different picture. When we see the colours, it seems so much better. And the suffering, the grief, and everything else that focuses us down takes away that colour. It gives us a part picture. And there is so much more to see. He prayed that their hearts might be enlightened. First of all, that they would know the hope to which they've been called. And also the riches, the glorious inheritance that was in store. Constantly Paul's saying there's more. There's more to see. There's more to experience. It's not just now. It's not just your immediate surroundings. There is so much more. In Ephesians 3:14-19, it says this: "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all measure of all the fullness of God." He prays for them. He gives thanks for them. He wants them to know the hope that they have. He wants to know the riches that they will experience. He prays that they will be strong. He prays that Christ might live in them and through them. He prays that they might fathom, plumb the depths of the love of God for them. He wants them to live in that love and experience that love. He wants them to be saturated with God, because when that occurs, we get God's eye view. I saw a little while ago a thing on YouTube, and what had happened was that they'd fitted a small camera to an eagle and had taken it to the top of the tower in Dubai, you know, the really high building there. And basically they'd released it. It was one of these that was going to come down and get the sort of goodie off the guy on the ground. You couldn't even see the ground where the guy was stood, as far as we were concerned. The eagle could. And as that eagle set off, you saw around Dubai. But that eagle knew where it was going. It could see so much more, because its vision is so much better than ours. It knew exactly where it was going because it could see the full picture. We just saw a blur. But even so high up, it had got the full picture and could see in detail. And Paul is praying that our hearts might be enlightened like that. That you don't just see the blur like we did with the aerial shot, but you can pick out the detail and see everything, because there is so much to see. Paul calls them to live the life in the light of what God has shown them, in the light of the vision that they have. He talks about being free, and he opens chapter 4 with the words, "As a prisoner for the Lord." Physically bound, but that's not as important as the freedom that he has in Christ. But that freedom is consciously given up, and he considers himself bound to God. He's freed, but he chose to serve. Bought, paid for, given freedom, and as Julie was talking this morning, given choice. And his choice was, "I'm going to serve you, Lord." He tells them to live a life worthy of their calling. In Acts 17:24-25, this is what it says: "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. We are his creation, and he gives us the breath that we breathe. Each moment, we're reliant on him." That is something which is ongoing. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining or maintaining, bearing or carrying all things with his powerful word." He's preserving things. Is ensuring things continue. We're given life by God, and that life is maintained. We're given freedom by God, and that freedom is maintained. and we have a choice what we'll do with that freedom. In Colossians 1:15 through to 20, it talks that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile all things to himself. The Greek word that she was there means to bring back to a former state of harmony. And in many ways, to enhance, to restore, to make new. Someone who I used to work with is retired now. He was into classic motorcycles. He used to restore ordinary bikes and bring them back to concourse splendour. He won several prizes for exhibiting the different bikes that he's got. He actually had four that he worked on and restored. And it's almost mind-blowing the sort of detail that these people will go to.
Mm.
How they will work so hard to make things look so good. They were, in many ways, better than the original. The originals were assembled, you know, and sort of pushed out of the factory. But these guys work on them to such a level that everything is perfect. You look at it, you can't find fault. You know, when the judges go around, they're looking for a speck of dirt. They're looking for something that isn't quite completely, you know, original. But Malcolm and such people as he work for hours on end to get things to be better than new. And that's what God does, is he reconciles. The relationship that Adam had, we have an even better relationship. He had God walking with him in the garden. We have God walking with us moment by moment, each and every one of us. He reconciled all things to himself. It's mind-blowing that God creates us, buys us back, sets us free, then gives us a choice what we'll do with that freedom. He could demand that we follow him. He could say, well, look what I've done for you. You owe me so much. And we do. And yet he doesn't. He gives us the opportunity to choose what we will do with our freedom. We have not only freedom, we have freedom to choose. We can go our own way. We can look and say, well, actually, the plan that I have for my life, I prefer it. Or we can say, look, God, the plan that you have, I don't understand it. I don't know what it is, because you're not showing me everything. But I'm prepared to go with you or follow your way, because it's got to be the best way. As we said many times, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have, plans to prosper, not to harm, plans to give you a hope and a future. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do works which God prepared in advance for us to do. He has plans, he has work, he's got everything sorted out, and basically says, which way are you going to go? Will you live a life worthy? Will you follow the calling that you have? It's carefully prepared, it's fitted out, it's fulfilling, and it is a calling. And he still gives us that choice. Do you want this life, or do you want something else? As we said this morning, choose which way you want to go. Sometimes we think we know better, things must be better our way because we know what we want. And we don't want what you want, God, so our way must be best. A preacher once said to me that he was actually saved as a coal miner, and he gave his life to the Lord and started to tell people in the mine about what God had done for him. And he says one of his friends at the time said to him, you want to stop with all this rubbish, he says, because if you go down this Christian life, you'll get nowhere and you'll do nothing. And he said about 20 years later, he was back in his home village and he bumped into the guy who told him this. And he says he was still there, working in the mine. He said he'd been nowhere and he hadn't done much either. He says, but I have been into multiple countries. God had done amazing things. I'd seen fantastic miracles. I'd seen life transformed, people set free. He says, if that's nothing, I'll stick with the nothing, because it's far better than what he called something. But as we look at it with the natural eyes, we think, yeah, we know best. If I went back to my younger self, I'd never have thought that I'd be out in India, being privileged to see the things that I have seen and minister the way that I have. But God's made a way possible. Each has a call. Each of us has to answer. God has much to offer, but he always gives a choice. The calling is full time. In 2 Timothy 2:1-7, it says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard from me say in the presence of many witnesses are trust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach each others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crop. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. He uses three examples: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. You don't get a soldier saying, well, I'm off this weekend, you know, officer in charge, I just don't fancy it. He's there, and he's under orders, and he's under instruction. And God calls us to be soldiers of Christ. As we've seen many athletic competitions, we realise that they pursue and push for as much as a tenth of a second difference, because that can be the difference between victory and second or third place. When you see them sprinting forward, unless of course it's Usain Bolt who was leaving everybody something miles behind, it's amazing how the smallest gap can decide who's the victor. And maybe that little bit extra that they did in the gym, maybe that morning when they didn't actually feel like getting up, but they still went on the run, has made the difference. To pursue, as Paul said, to win a victory for a crown that will fade, but us for a crown that will endure, knowing the hope. Talks about the hard-working farmer on a trip one time to France who went to a goat farm. And this guy had been somebody who worked in agrochemicals, being in charge of a department, and you know, he thought his life was just to be an industrial chemist working in agrochemicals. But he wanted more. He looked around and thought, well, actually, I'm on a bit of a treadmill. So he actually bought a goat farm, and he lived there in France with the goats making cheese. But he said, you know, this is a life. It's not an occupation. It's not a 9-to-5 job. He says, this is life. He says, I'm here all hours of the day. And you might look at that and think, that's terrible. He says, but I love it. This is what I really enjoy. He found a calling, and he was answering that calling. He found it fulfilling. Perhaps as some high-earning industrial chemist, he never even thought that he would be sort of selling cheese, looking after the goats. But what he'd lost as an industrial chemist, he'd found as a goat farmer. He found a calling. It's not a grind, it's a delight. It's not something somebody was making him do. It was something that he found great enjoyment in, great fulfillment in. And God calls us to find fulfillment in him. Nothing else compares. We need to be humble and realise that it's God working through us, because God can do great things to us, and for us, and through us. He can achieve amazing things through us as we surrender to him, as we answer him, as we make the choice to follow. He's not forceful, even though he could be. He gives us the opportunity to say no. And even when we've said yes, there's still the chance to turn around and say, no, I don't want to do that. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You'll find fulfillment. You'll find ultimate fulfillment, because there is so much more than what our eyes see, and there is so much more to experience than we could ever dream. God can do amazing things, but only as we're willing to take up the call, to take up the calling, and live a life worthy as he calls us to follow him. As he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He's the one who leads us in the path, and he's the one who asks us to follow him. He doesn't demand. He could, but he doesn't demand. He simply says, make the choice to follow me and live a life worthy of the calling, because you will experience freedom beyond any freedom that you've ever known before. Amen.